You're listening to the Resurgent ATL Church Podcast. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm sure that you understand that the occurrence, it seems, of every phenomenon lately seems to reveal something about most Christians. For most of them, they seem to be infatuated with the return of Jesus to kidnap or body snatch us from the planet, the very planet that he created us to inhabit. And that should be something that's very sobering to us. The very planet that he's called us to inhabit, we want out, going up, up, and away, and out of here. Really is not going to make you any closer to him than you already are. And I think that's something you need to settle in your mind. Now, in saying that, I know that there are a number of people that assume, and assumption is the lowest form of knowledge, it has no witness or evidence whatsoever, they assume that what I'm saying is that I don't believe in the physical, literal coming of Jesus back to the planet, but I think it's going to be very difficult for us to perceive that as long as we are not looking for him to be revealed in one another. How will we ever be able to recognize him when he returns? So I hope this is helpful. I don't think you have to worry about being left behind, because he's behind you, he's before you, he's within you, he's around you. That much I do know about the inescapable nature of our God. So don't worry about being left behind, but we do, don't we, love these elaborate end-time explanations. The cycle of failed predictions that we thought would give us a sense of closure on when and how and what is our path to the future? And we want someone to explain the most recent earthquake or eclipse or economic crisis. It just goes on and on and on. But maybe we need to return to some semblance of biblical normalcy. So before I read the words of Peter, I'm going to read from chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want to give you, again, some more context. He is writing, if you look at the first chapter, he is writing to people that he describes as being exiles. That's an interesting term. They are exiles. They are living under the military complex, the Roman Empire, that is occupied their world, and there are a number of different things that are going on that make them literally feel like exile, even though they do have a measure of freedom, as most of us feel that we have a measure of freedom. There's still a number of things about this particular culture that were very confining. He will mention the word suffering 17 times in this particular letter. And there are people, even today, in the 21st century, that are suffering from various and diverse forms of trauma. I'm not just talking about trauma from the past, but those things are traumatizing you in the present that are attempting to paralyze your faith. Now, I won't assume anything. As Peter is writing to these believers, he talks about suffering, he talks about persecution, he talks about inequity, he talks about injustice, and all those words fit very well with where we are right now in the grand scheme of things. And as he's writing to them, he is fully aware that in order for them to navigate as followers of Jesus in that particular culture, every day when they made their way to the marketplace to make a living, there was at least somewhere a bust of Caesar. And inscribed on this bust of Caesar was these words, "Caesar is Lord." Now, these are people that have committed themselves to the reality that Jesus is Lord. They are attempting to live an alternative reality, a subversive way of living. The only thing that they had was one another. They lived in this covert community or fraternity of other believers. And when they get to the marketplace, the requirement was for them to offer incense to Caesar. I mean, this was everywhere. It was ubiquitous, this reminder that Caesar is Lord. And see, most people don't know, and I feel myself drifting a bit here, and I'll try to stay within the time restraints, is that when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, this new radical reformer, this rabbi from a ghetto in Nazareth, and he begins to employ the word gospel, we assume that the word gospel was a word that Jesus coined, and that is not true at all. The word gospel had already been in play for quite a long time, even before Jesus was conceived. It was a word that was synonymous with propaganda and had been used by the Roman Empire, in particular propagated by Caesar, in order to spread a false notion about the kingdom of Rome or the Roman Empire. In fact, there was actually a myth that had been circulated to the point that it was no longer a myth, that everybody believed it be true, that Caesar himself had been immaculately conceived. See, all of this was set in motion. It was a story that was in play already before Jesus ever arrived. So when Jesus began to use the word gospel, it was a very subversive thing. Now, I'll say this and move on very quickly, lest I get in a lot of trouble. Most people assume, and again, they assume this to be true, that the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom, was not political at all, that it was apolitical. And the truth is, it was not apolitical. It was more political than any of us could have ever imagined. And I can't not use the word subversive enough. And this is the gospel that Peter and the other apostles are advancing. In a very volatile culture. You know, sometimes when we read these letters or we read the Gospels, it feels 2,000 years away, as it was, but it feels so far removed from our clear and present dangers and the things that we're dealing with every day, with the total insanity that we deal with. But this is as relevant as if it was written this week, what Peter will say. So if you look at chapter 4 and verse 12, now, can you imagine what this is like again? I know I keep baiting you with this. I will read it eventually. You know, these people do not have the advantages that we have, obviously, of being informed in real time. Some of you are getting information right now on your smartphones, even as I'm talking. They didn't live in an informed world like we did, like we do. So can you imagine what it was like whenever there is a courier that arrives and he has a parchment? He has a letter that has been written by Peter himself, the apostle, one of the successors of Jesus. And they unfurl this parchment, this scroll, and they begin to read these words. 4 verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I always find it interesting when I read about that particular world and the insane, unimaginable persecution that they were dealing with. And here we are in the third world and make attempts to, or here we are in a first world when we make attempts to try to compare the difficulty of what we're experiencing to what they dealt with. It's almost laughable, isn't it? But then in chapter 5, this is the text that Chris attempted to steal from me. Okay, chapter 5. But before we go to verse 7, it's important to see the relationship between what he says in verse 6 and verse 7, because I had never seen it in over 40 years of reading this letter. I'd never seen it before. Verse 6 was usually referenced, especially when we're instructing or exhorting leadership, that people that are aspiring to certain positions of leadership, and it goes like this: humble yourselves. I mean, you recognize that, don't you? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Yeah, I can't count how many times I've heard that used in the context of a leadership setting. You know, you have aspirations, you know, to excel in ministry or in life. Well, you need to humble yourself because it is God that will exalt you. But then in verse 7, because there's no break in the thought, there's no discontinuity in the thought, he says, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I want to suggest to you that the reason why many of us deal with suffocating anxiety is because we assume that we care more about what's concerning us than he does. That's why you do not release it. That's why you don't care. You, in a very prideful way, assume that you care more about it and that you have more control over it. And I mean, I ask you the question, how's that working for you? And he will allow it. I was shocked to read this recently, that the average, listen to this, this, I'm sure this will be startling to you, that the average high school student today has the same level of anxiety that the average psychiatric patient had in the 1950s. That's shocking. Our brains are hardwired to function essentially, and I don't mean this to be too simplistic, but our brains are hardwired to essentially operate on a two-channel system. One is survive or thrive. The one is fight or flight. And the unfortunate thing about that is that the survive channel is an older and a louder channel. Can anybody relate to that? This is again a part of the way that our psyches are wired. I mean, really, how many of you wish, and I know this probably sounds trite, how many of you wish that you had an on and off switch with your thoughts? Which, by the way, if you ever find it, I want to know about it. I want to know how you discovered that. I mean, please tell me when you discover it. There are those among us that are afflicted with the disease of overthinking, and I won't look up as I say that. Really, we're afflicted with this disease of overthinking, and it has been said that overthinking is the art of creating problems that weren't even there at all, and that overthinking can ruin beautiful things before they have an opportunity to start. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Thinking through things is not the same as overthinking. They're not the same. Thinking through things is a function of a God-given logic that he's given you, but our brains process tens of thousands. Do you feel like I'm psychoanalyzing you? Our brains, it's true, they process tens of thousands of thoughts every day, but those thoughts are not facts. Those thoughts are not facts. Overthinking is an issue of trusting more in your ability to control a situation than God's ability to walk you through it. Is everybody okay so far? Yeah, I discovered, and probably many of you already are aware of this, I discovered a new word recently, infodemic. Anybody heard that one? Infodemic. What is an infodemic? It means a massive amount of widely and rapidly circulating information about a particular crisis or controversial issue consisting of confusing combination of facts, falsehood, rumor, and opinion. Talk about misinformation. How about the infodemic? And I do believe this, that emotions are not reactions to the world, even though we think they are. Our emotions are not reactions to the world. They are your constructions of the world. You're an architect of your own reality. The way you see things are not the way they are. It's just the way you see them. And we are all susceptible to this dominant narrative. There is a, you see, the world runs on story. The world runs on story. And we're all susceptible to this dominant narrative, this script that is being written for us, and we abdicate to it. In fact, when you get up in the morning, during the night, the script is already being written that will determine what you are supposed to pay attention to and what is important. And I can tell by the tone of some of your looks right now that you think, oh my gosh, is he getting onto this slippery slope of conspiracy theory? No, that's not what I'm suggesting at all, but is it not true that in many ways the media seems to be discipling the church now more than the gospel of the kingdom? Well, I'm fine, glad we found something that we could agree on there. And I don't really think that we fear the unknown. We fear what we are convinced we think we know about the unknown. I was on a Zoom call yesterday. Actually, it was a Zoom conference, and I was asked to talk about wisdom in the way that we see the world. And I addressed the importance of prophets. And even the mere mention of the word prophet these days has a connotation in most places of doom and gloom. And that's an unfortunate characterization that you even see even in the Old Testament, because there was the prediction or the forecasting of impending doom in the Old Testament. But more than that, see, most people have never ever considered this. The occupation of the prophet in the Old Testament was to posture people in order to see an alternative future or a different future. I mean, the occupation of the prophet was to expand people's imagination beyond their present reality. Am I boring you guys? I'm going to get to it here in a minute. Eventually, I'll make a point. I usually do. Yeah. So much of what is couched as being prophetic in content, to me, is very uninteresting, because most of them are Captain Obvious. You know, they have an amazing grasp for the obvious. I don't need you to tell me what is. I need you to be able, as a prophet or a seer, to see through this illusion that is being projected at me in real-time news, and to see what we prophetically are intended to see. How many of you have friends that can find a problem in every solution? You know a few of those people? I do as well. They can find a problem in every solution. I didn't intend on mentioning this, but I think this is really important and extremely relevant right now with where we all are. You tell me the five books that you're reading right now and the five people that you're spending the most time with, and I'll tell you where you'll be in 5 years. I mean, I want that just to settle in the room. It was Charles Tremendous Jones that suggested that particular maxim, and I believe it. You tell me the five books you're reading and the five people that you're spending the most time with right now, and I'll tell you where you'll be in 5 years. The way you see things are not the way they are, it's just the way you see them, and it's not until you begin to change the way you see things that the things you see will eventually begin to change. That is what prophetic imagination is all about. And that's what I think that's what we're desperate for, especially in this time when people are struggling just to keep their heads up. You know, I found this interesting too. The human head weighs between 5 and 10 pounds. Did you know that? It weighs between 5 and 10 pounds. And because most of us, our posture is like this all day long, it's adding about 40 pounds to your head because you're always looking down. The gravity of negativity is something that many of us are totally unconscious to. Maybe that's one of the reasons why that the scripture has so much to say about us lifting up our heads. Come on, everybody. That we are to lift up our heads because he is the glory and the lifter of our heads. When Jesus saw calamity on the horizon, he chose the disciples, straighten up, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing nigh. Now, I understand that your mind can either be your enemy or your friend. I get that. And when we talk about having peace of mind, in many ways, that's an oxymoron because when you're in your mind, you'll hardly ever find peace. You're not going to find it there. And the devil works hard, but my anxiety works even harder than he does. I think that one of the most radical things, and this is going to be counterintuitive for a lot of people, but I think one of the most radical things that we can do as Christians is to be at peace within as everybody around us is suffocating on anxiety. I actually think that's probably the most radical form of evangelism. Because it no longer is it going to work to take the approach that they will be left behind or that they could potentially spend eternity in eternal conscious torment. I mean, that usually has been the game plan, right? Usually those are the two go-tos, that you are going to be left, or potentially you could spend eternity, whatever that is, consciously being tormented. What if we took the approach that we are going to live, and I know it seems like a strange pairing of words, in radical peace? Radical peace? I think that is probably going to be far more attractive than trying to scare the hell out of people. Somebody just woke up. This is really what was in the first century so attractive to the pagans because they were practicing peace, not evangelism as we know it. I was talking yesterday again on that Zoom conference, and after I think it was over, and it was the afterward, and I was talking about a man who wrote a book. I think the title is "The Slow Ferment of the Church," and it's a tome. It's a very detailed and well-researched book, heavily footnoted. And he made this observation that the church grew in the first 300 to 400 years after the ascension of Jesus exponentially, so much so that 60 to 70% of the Roman Empire was converted to Christianity. And he said it was not done by compelling arguments. It was not done by people trying to persuade them that their beliefs were wrong and following Jesus was right. It was done as a result of people living in community and in love and in peace with one another. And these people were not pursuing the unbelievers, but the unbelievers began to pursue them because they saw that there was something that was radically unique about their whole disposition toward life. So much so that usually when those outside of that community approached them and says, "What is the source of this?" they didn't seize the opportunity and try to tell them about their sin or tell them about their need to turn from sin or even tell them that they were followers of Jesus. They simply invited them into their community. Come experience love. And quite often, they wouldn't give them the opportunity to be baptized until they were part of the community for at least 2 years. That's astonishing. Especially, again, when you look at the numbers and realize how rapidly it grew. I mean, I'm all for living victoriously in Christ. But these people, they were... You know, there was a saying among the early believers, we don't speak great things, we live them. We don't speak great things, we live them. Now, I've pointed this out to you as I was opening up this text, and I think it's important to understand the relationship between humility and anxiety. Which, by the way, the word anxiety is in the same family of words as asphyxiation and anger. Who knew? Who knew that my anxiety would be some way related to what I'm angry about? And may I suggest as well that, and this is going to be really counterintuitive, even paradoxical, that if you are in the throes of anxiety right now, which, by the way, remember I told you it's in the same words, same family of words as asphyxiation. What is asphyxiation? You're suffocating. I mean, how many times, and you don't have to respond, how many times in the course of any given day do you find yourself involuntarily doing this? And some of you may think that that's a trivial reference. You know why you're doing that? Do you understand why you're doing that? Your body, you don't think to do it. Your body involuntarily, because you feel the pressure, you feel the asphyxiating effects of anxiety. And you do that involuntarily so that your body can oxygenate itself, so that it can... Is this making sense to you? Now, I get that part because a lot of you have had the wind knocked out of you recently. And it really, I know this is making it very, very simple, but we have missed the reason for our being. I wrestled with this for a long time when I read the words of Paul in Thessalonians when he said, pray without ceasing. How do you do that? How do you pray without ceasing? Have any of you unraveled that? And it's usually far more simple than we realize. And I begin to realize, what do I do without ceasing? I breathe. Now you're more aware of it than you were before I referenced it. I breathe. This is an opportunity either for me to be asphyxiated or to realize that the fact I'm very breathing, the very fact that I'm breathing is an evidence to me that there is an answer that is available. Your response was underwhelming on that one. It's true, isn't it? The very fact, you see, because you have relegated prayer to a place, to a particular language, to a particular posture, that is what prayer is. You are a prayer. And when you pray, when you get into the rhythm of breathing, the atmosphere of heaven, come on now, you get into that rhythm of breathing the atmosphere of heaven, then anxiety has no hold on you. It has no effect on you. But I mentioned anger. Isn't that interesting? Anger, angst, we use that, don't we? And we live and breathe in a big anger. I mean, have you, you see, I've lived long enough, but even some of you younger ones, you recognize, what are people so pissed about? Can I say that in church? I didn't slip. I did that on purpose. What are they so angry about? And most of them, if you were able to capture their attention for a minute, and ask them, they really wouldn't be able to say why. The first time that we are introduced to the emotion of anger in the pages of Scripture in the book of Genesis, if you go all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, you begin to realize that anger is not a primary emotion. It's a symptom of fear. It's a symptom of fear. Cain kills Abel. Cain, why are you angry? Why are you angry? And he didn't even know himself. Well, I mean, see, we assume we know why people think the way they think and act the way they think, and we don't even know why we think the way we think or act the way we act. I hope this is helping you. See, we've got to come to terms with this whole, because if we don't, we're going to be carried along by this torrent of utter insanity. I mean, it's like when we were coming here this morning, and this is not my first rodeo in Atlanta, and I realized once you get in the flow, you've got to go on the freeways here. Right? I mean, think about that next time that you're out there on the freeway, on 75, 85, you know, whatever. When you're out there and you're in that flow and you realize that all these people around you are not just driving from point A to point B, but they are in this torrent, this current that is carrying them with angst, anxiety. That's why Jesus, again, you know, is not losing his mind when the disciples are losing their minds and their lunch in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm because of the inner posture of peace. Yeah. See, to me, this is the most practical thing I could talk to you about, especially in the climate that we're living in right now. It's, you know, especially with the way things are happening politically and economically. And I mean, I don't live under a rock. In fact, I've become to realize that sometimes I'm overexposed to information. And why am I overexposed to information? Is it just because of the accessibility of it, or am I overexposed to information because I'm suffering from FOMO, the fear of missing out? I think if I don't know, listen now, I'm talking to you. This is your therapy session for the week. I think if I don't know, then there's going to be something that is going to have an adverse effect on me. And the reason why I think that is because I have this incessant need to be in control. That's another source of anxiety is, come on now. I know there's not a person in here that has a pulse that does not deal with control to some degree. And that's why it's difficult for you to accept the possibility that even though God is all-powerful, he does not choose to exercise all power. To say that God is in control is a misnomer. I know that there are a number of people that find some kind of sense of solace in that, especially I've heard that a lot in the last 3 or 4 years in the wake of COVID and, you know, culture wars and all the other disruptions that are going on in our culture. And I hear them say, and I know they're well-intentioned, but it's very misguided to say, God's got this. God's in control. Well, if he's all-powerful, ostensibly, he is in control, but that doesn't mean he chooses to exercise all control. If you don't understand that, then you don't understand the work of the cross. Because the cross is a revelation to help us to understand that he could have took control of that situation in the way that would seem to exact justice to us. But he didn't. The thing that is worthy, praiseworthy of our God is that even though he is the source of all power, he does not choose to use all his power. And it's such a conundrum to us that real power is accessed in powerlessness. These are the concepts that are difficult for us in our natural minds to comprehend. The most powerless image that you have ever seen, the most indelible and powerless image in all of history, is a naked man. Let's don't sanitize the cross and the humiliation, not only the horror of what they did to his body physically, beaten beyond recognition, bleeding from every orifice of his body, every bone pulled out of joint, according to what the psalmist said. If that's not bad enough, he stripped a naked man. So what is the symbol of our power? The symbol of the United States is an eagle, isn't it? I mean, it's this majestic bird. But the symbol of our power is a naked man hanging on a cross in what appears to be powerlessness. I know this is messing with your mind. But every time, do you realize that anxiety, whenever it seizes you, is an opportunity for you to have an encounter with God? Anxiety is really a beautiful thing. It's really something that is unavoidable. It is a part, it's not an elective in the curriculum of the kingdom. That's why he's referencing this anxiety. Cast all of your anxieties on him because he cares. Remember what I told you? Whether you're willing to admit it or not, you are convinced you care more about it than he does. Or you even know more about it than he does. That's why you don't cast your anxieties on him. Now, I know that this is not the same word, cast, that is used there in chapter 5 and verse 7. I know that the word cast there is not the same word that Peter is remembering when he meets Jesus for the first time and he's fished all night long and taken nothing and he's physically, emotionally, and mentally exhausted. And Jesus shows up and says, cast out into the deep. I wished it were the same word because it would make for better teaching, but it's not. But I'll take the liberty here to say that this whole thing of casting the net, because Peter was all too familiar with that, wasn't he? Especially on that fateful day when he met Jesus, because again, he'd been fishing all night long and he'd taken nothing. This is something he knew how to do. And see, that's another thing that many of you are going to face in the future. And it really is part of God's purpose in your life, is to lead you through you and help you to navigate your way through your anxieties and come to the realization that the things that you've always known how to do don't work anymore. Some of you suffer from being too proficient and too efficient. Now I'm beginning to sense some of you are saying back to me, you can stop any time now. To me, that's not theoretical. I've lived through seasons in my life understanding, and maybe I've shared my testimony before. It's too much to unpack completely. But for many years, for the first half of my life, whenever I faced a challenge, I was able to think my way through it until something happened that was almost cataclysmic in nature in my life, and I realized that I couldn't think my way through it anymore. I could not, through rationale and through logic or through the math of my own mind, make it work anymore. And I didn't realize, even though it seemed like a terrible place to be, I didn't realize that I was coming to have an encounter with him that was unlike anything I had ever known. And I realized that anxiety, oddly enough, was actually a good thing, because it was revealing something to me about me that I didn't know about myself, and revealing to me something about God that I was yet to discover. We okay? So what's humility got to do with this? Because you cannot separate the two ideas that Peter is talking about, your anxiety and humility. Interesting word, humility. Again, it's in the same family of words as human. Humor. Humus. Anybody here have a compost pile at your house? One person. That's usually about all I get when I do that survey. So what is that compost pile? It's humus, right? You've taken those things that have once had life and vitality and function, and you brought it all together in a collection, and the decay and the deterioration of those things that once were will give life to what's next. That's what humility looks like. He doesn't humiliate you. You do a good job of doing that yourself. No, he doesn't humiliate you any more than he punishes you for your sins. God doesn't punish you for your sins, even though I was raised in a culture that convinced me that he did and took joy in it. And I take it by your response, you know what I'm talking about. No, you know how God punishes you? By loving you more. Because he knows that you will punish yourself enough. And so what he does, as you're going through this process of futility and punishing yourself, he just keeps loving you until you finally wake up and you realize that it was never his intention to punish you to begin with. I thought I'd get a better response than that. That's the gospel right there. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That's good news. That he is good even when things are not going good. When I don't feel good about myself. When I don't feel good about you. When I don't feel good about anything. He remains good. Right? So maybe Maybe what we're coming face to face with is our own humanity. Maybe what we're being confronted with is still the vestiges of our need to control. You don't control anything. You didn't control when you were born, and you don't have any control over when you die. Control is an absolute illusion. And here we are, Chris, you and I, in the second half of life. It's about time we learn it. The only thing I do have control over is how I allow these things to affect me, which eventually can infect me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due season. I really believe, you know, that this is such a, I'm not just saying it because I've chose to speak about it, because, I mean, we live in the land of perpetual anxiety, it seems. And I really believe that this is an opportunity in this age of anxiety for us to come face to face with who we really trust and what we really trust. Because when you leave here, as most of us do, you will go into the land of scarcity. Because we live under this dominant narrative that is constantly reminding us of what I refer to as a myth of scarcity. When we're right now in the throes, where's, oh, there he is. In a moment, I think not, he comes. Again, I know that this is very counterintuitive, but this is something I'm trying to practice with intentionality every day. When I am reminded of the way things are economically, what the future might look like because of this, and I'm running all these numbers in my head. How about you? And I'm thinking about, remember what I said, that overthinking is the art of creating problems that don't even exist? Maybe it's an awakening to me that I am allowing anxiety to control me. For the third time, I would say, when we are unwilling to cast our cares upon Him, either deliberately or by default, it's an affront to God. It really, He's incapable of being offended, but that works for us on a human level. It's an affront to Him and says to Him, I don't think you can handle this. Now, you'd never say that, but you do it all the time. And I care more about it than you do. How many of you here this morning, and it probably would be at least 99%, if not 100, recognize that there is a need for you to genuinely cast your cares, your anxieties, completely. I mean, please, I understand there's going to be some maintenance for this. It's not, you know, you got me off the subject a minute ago, but Peter, I mean, he stands out there on the bow of that boat, and when he unfurls this huge net that he drags in repeatedly all night long, something about just the very motion of that, letting go of it. So what has seized you right now? What is asphyxiating you right now? What is paralyzing you right now? Believe it or not, again, it's an invitation to a new and fresh encounter with God. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel. It really is. So what is it right now that you're obsessing over? What is it? Do you obsess? Do you tend to obsess? Do you realize how jealous he is for you, not of you? He's not emotionally insecure, but he is so jealous for you. And again, he's letting it work on you. He could intervene. It really could. He could intervene. He has intervened. But sometimes it's the worst thing that he could do would be to intervene in that process. And not you learn a valuable life lesson. So whatever your anxiety is right now, would you stand? You made it. You survived this morning. I'm thinking about some of my own that keep trying to come back, Chris. They keep trying to come back. What with you? With, you know, we assume a number of different postures in worship, right? We lift our hands. We kneel. We lay on the floor. That's being prostrate, right? Not prostate, prostrate. Seen some of the, I'm sure, humorous memes of all the different charismatic postures, you know. But I really do believe that with open hands, it's appropriate, right, with what we've been talking about. We open our hands out in front of you. It's into your hands. And I recognize I'm admitting how powerless I am. It's like the psalm that says that men will be at their wit's end. They'll be at their wit's end. And the next time you turn on the news and you hear about how our politicians are losing their minds, you don't have to lose your mind just because they're losing theirs. And we have to realize that escape is not the answer. No, that's not the answer. I'm out of here. Let it burn. I don't care if it all burns down because I'm out of here. No. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. I still pray that. I lift up my head in this gravity of negativity. So we release it right now. Some of you are releasing issues over your finances. I honestly believe, and that this is not to give you quote unquote false hope, I honestly believe that some of you right now, if you would release this asphyxiating concern, anxiety that you have over your finances, that in a matter of hours things could turn around. It's because it's been in your hands and not in his. Some of you right now that are deeply troubled and spending sleepless nights because of what you're seeing happening in your family, with your children, with your siblings. On and on it goes. It takes so many different forms and so many different faces. And I believe, with open hands and open hearts, we just release it to him right now. And I take the words of the apostle when he said, casting all of my anxieties. I do it now. Can you do that now thoughtfully? Can you do it intentionally? Can you do it knowing that even though you might feel like, well, this is just an exercise, I'm not sure how genuine I am in this, but in this moment at least I'm genuine. Well, I'm believing that there is in this room, this very room this morning, the grace that is necessary to make this sustainable and not just something that happens in this moment, but let it be sustainable, Lord, a sustaining grace. We need it for the days ahead. We acknowledge it. And as Jesus so powerfully said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands, Father. Knowing that there will be a resurrection. Yeah. the death of my humanity. Some of you right now, one of the best things you could do, and it may seem like utter frivolity, is to laugh at yourself and to laugh at how you've been letting this stuff influence you. Because I'm telling you, you're not as important as you think you are. And that's not an assault on your identity. You're not as important as you think you are. Life is hard. You're not getting out of here alive anyway. So why are you letting it eat your lunch and pop the sack? Okay? So we just release it to you now. In Jesus' name, the Prince of Peace, the one who passes all understanding. Amen. Amen. Now embrace somebody and impart peace to one another. Impart, yeah, come on.
For more resources and information about Resurgent ATL, please visit our website.